Good morning, everyone. If you would take your Bibles, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh in Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. Well, today I want to talk about worship. Man's proper response to God's revealed nature and character. But before I do that, we're going to play a little game here, okay? A word association game. Because we know that there are some activities that have become synonymous with people's names. So we'll play this game. I'm going to say an activity, and you tell me the name of the person that it is quickly associated with, okay? So if I say cooking, who would you say? I'm sorry? Monster? I don't know that one. Oh, Martha Stewart. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, that's a good one. Martha Stewart. Who? I guess I'm old here. Didn't I say Julia? Julia. Thank you, Julia Child. Okay. Quarterback. Tom Brady. Okay, we'll give him that one. Tom Brady. Favorite alien. Who's your favorite alien? E.T. I heard it. E.T. Oh, come on. He's a Mark. Basketball. Jordan. Michael Jordan. Okay, good job. All right. Evil Star Wars character. Darth Vader. Good. Oh, okay. And finally, famous wanderer. Famous wanderer. Okay. Anybody say Abraham? That's okay if you didn't immediately think of Abraham. But when you think about it, Abraham was probably, or Abram, or we'll call him, I'll just call him Abraham, okay? But I'm sure he's changed his name to Abraham, or God changed his name. But he is probably the most famous vagabond in all the Bible, except for maybe the Israelites who traveled over 40 years in the desert before they finally entered the Promised Land. And because of all this traveling that Abram did, he became a very experienced camper. Anybody like to camp out here? Anybody a camper? Okay. Did you ever try camping with seven people in one large tent? It's quite comical, to say the truth. Just make sure your air mattresses don't deflate in the middle of the night. It's really horrendous, okay? But in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, we read that Abraham moved his family no less than seven times in just those two chapters. I mean, I only can think of one other family that moved more than that, and that was like Laura Ingalls. I think she moved all over the country. But here are the places that Abram and his family actually lived. Haran, Shechem, Bethel and Ai, Egypt, the Negev. They returned to Bethel and Ai, and Hebron. The question is, why did they move so often? I mean, the King family has moved on occasion, you know, but the Bible gives various reasons why the family moved that much. For example, first, Abraham got a direct call from God in chapter 12 and said, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So a direct call from God, that's a good reason to move, I would say. There was one time where it says that it looked like, or the Bible seems to say that Abraham wanted to move one place, but he didn't because it says at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So that kind of determined a little bit where he moved. One time he had to move just for his family to survive because the Bible says there was a great famine in the land. It was very severe. And so he moved to Egypt. Of course, when he got to Egypt, he ended up having to move out of Egypt, it says, the Bible says, because he lied to the king about his wife and pretended that she was his sister. And so the king decided he was going to take Sarai into his harem. As it turned out, that didn't work very well, and he kicked Abram and his wife, and it says, sent him away even with all their possessions. That was really nice of the king when you think about it. He let him have all his possessions and his wife, and they left. Earlier, I used the word vagabond. Well, maybe that's not the best word to describe Abram, because when you think of vagabond, you think of someone who's probably penniless, doesn't have a lot of money, when in fact, that's not true about Abraham at all, because it says in Genesis 13, verse 2, Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Okay, so even though he was moving, I don't think we should have a lot, you know, feel a lot, you know, too sorry for him, because he was quite rich. And yet, here's an interesting thing about Abraham, and that was, even though he had a lot of wealth, he still had a deep desire to seek the Lord, it says right there. In chapter 13, verse 4, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. I think that's an important reminder for us as we try to be people who are engaging others with the gospel in our community. Financial security does not necessarily equate or should not equate to eternal security. And yet sometimes I think we as Christians are duped into this idea that, well, since those people are well off financially, they probably don't want to hear about the gospel. But did you ever think that the exact opposite could be true? That in fact, that because they are wealthy, they have experienced firsthand the headaches and the false promises that comes with great wealth. And they might even start having that question, that age-old question asked in their life, that what exactly is life's purpose? Sometimes that happens with people who are rich and don't even know what to do with all their money. They think, well, is this all there is to life? And they can become disillusioned. That's an open door to share the gospel. You know, that actually happened to Abram, because it says in the Bible that they were so wealthy, they had so much livestock, that actually Abram and his nephew Lot, they started getting in, well, their herdsmen got in fights with one another. Can you imagine the herdsmen out there fighting over they didn't have enough land for their sheep and their goats. And so they fought. And eventually what happened is they agreed to part ways, didn't they? Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Abraham goes to Hebron. Notice that in this whole situation that Abram actually lets Lot choose. Did you ever catch that in the Bible where Abram says to Lot, if you go to the left, I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. This is a very important thing to remember as Christians, and that is that people of faith need not always demand our rights. I mean, we think about our society today. It's a very litigious society. People are suing each other left and right, it seems like. But as people of faith, one of the ways that we can show our testimony that we are truly believers in Christ is that we wouldn't always demand those rights. Abraham surely had first rights, didn't he? After all, he was the uncle of Lot. But instead, he allowed God to choose for him the way that he should go. Maybe King David had Abraham in mind when he wrote Psalm 16. Do we know what that says there? Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now these biblical principles that I just shared with you, they're wonderful principles, but actually they're not the main focus of my sermon today or my message. My main focus is this, that worship is our proper and quite frankly our only legitimate response to Christ's revealed nature. When God reveals his nature and his character to us, there's only one proper response that we can have, and that is to really bow down before him and say, God, you are awesome, and I've I stand in awe of you. Now I want to ask, how does that biblical principle play out in Abraham's life? How does it play out? Because as we look at that, it's going to have some application for us as well. A long time ago, I was in high school, and I played in the band. And I played the trombone. That really doesn't matter what I played, but our director was quite an accomplished band director. He was an quite accomplished musician. As a matter of fact, when he wasn't in class teaching us kids how to, you know, play the trombone or whatever, he was out and he had formed his own orchestra, and he would go out through the countryside and play at all the dances and the proms and whatever was going on out there. Not like they do today where they have the DJ and that's the smartphone. You just plug in your smartphone and there you get all the music you want. No, this was an actual live band that he was involved in. I can't imagine the patience this man must have had to try to teach us high school kids how to play musical instruments. Because we probably didn't care too much anyway, but we did it. But one of the things he taught me, he asked a simple question. And he said to me, how do you make, and you might think, well, what does this have to do with anything? How do you make the white walls of car tires look white? Did you ever think about that? How do you make white walls of a car tire look white? And I thought, well, you probably wash the white walls. That would help, you know. But he said, take the black part of the tire and make that blacker. If you do that, all of a sudden the white seems so much whiter. He was talking about loud and soft and fast and slow in the music. But this principle happens in Scripture. Sometimes the most effective way to highlight the difference between two competing worldviews, and we see this in Abraham and Lot, sometimes the best way to get that across to people is to not say something or to not write something. And that's what happened when Moses was writing in Genesis here. Notice what he says about Abraham in Genesis 12 and twice in chapter 13. In those things, he always says, when Abraham stopped, he said, he pitched his tent and he called upon the name of the Lord. Or he built an altar and then he called on the name of the Lord. He said that really three different times in Genesis 12 and 13. It says, he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, I on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon his name. Again, in Genesis chapter 13, he says he went back to Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he had built an altar, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And again, in verse 18 of chapter 13, so Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he had built an altar to the Lord. So three times Moses makes that important point. Now let's compare that to when Lot, his actions. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain. So they had that disagreement between the herdsmen. They said, hey, we've got too much livestock. We got to disperse. We got a lot of land here. And so it says, Lot looked up, saw the wonderful green grassy plains and said, I'm going to go there. So the two men parted ways, and it says, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. It says, and pitched his tents near Sodom. The end. Pitched his tents near Sodom. Did you catch it? There's no talk, nothing written about the fact of any altar building on the part of Lot. There was no record of Lot calling on the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, what Moses does make a point of saying, he describes the character and the actions of Lot's new neighbors, saying, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So actually by Moses not writing, building an altar or calling on the name of the Lord, he's making a point. I don't think there could be a clear picture of the contrasting worldviews that Abram and Lot had. If there is, I fail to see one. Genesis 13 is like a large billboard. Let's say that you're driving down the road, you see a large billboard, and it says there, "Choose you this day who you shall serve, Almighty God or your own worldly cravings." That's really what it comes down to here. Choose you this day. The point in all this is to say this, and I, for all the kids that are still hanging on with me here, that's praise God you can do that. I mean, I'm sure you'd rather be down. I mean, when I was their age, you know, I kind of went to church a little bit, but not too much. But boy, getting through church on Sunday morning as a little kid can be trying sometimes. So praise God for all the parents who are sticking that out. Appreciate that. But the point in all this is to say there is good worship and there is bad worship. There's a correct response to God's nature, and there's a wrong response to God's nature. And if we as a church, and remember, this is one of the things I want to emphasize about one of the building blocks of this church, that we are going to be known as a worshipful church, and we're going to be a prayerful church. And if we as a church want to be a worshipful church, then we need to know the difference between good worship and bad worship. That's all there is to it. So that we can reject the wrong and embrace the right. We need to do that. And the best way to do this is study an example of both. Examples of good and bad worship come very early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter, we're going way back to Genesis chapter 4, we are introduced to Adam and Eve's first two sons, Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel. The Bible tells us that both Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. You've probably read this in Genesis chapter 4 before. And it says that the Lord... Well, before that, it says that Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So far, so good. You think? Sounds good. After all, it says Cain was a worker of the soil. So wouldn't it make sense that he would bring something that was produced by the soil? On the other hand, it says Abel, he brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Now, here's the interesting. It says... The Bible teaches us that the Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not. Good worship, bad worship. At first glance, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to say that's unfair. It's like my kids at home. If I come home with a... It doesn't matter if it's a cookie or a sucker, it doesn't matter. If I don't have one for every one of them, they'll cry foul and unfair. It's crazy. But if we do that here, we'd be in the wrong to do that. Some might even argue that Cain shouldn't be held responsible for presenting what seems like an inferior offering to the Lord. After all, like I said before, he was a worker of the soil. So wouldn't you bring to God what came from what? From the soil? So naturally, Cain gave to God what he supposedly produced. Likewise, Abel was a herdsman, keeper of the flocks. He offered God an animal sacrifice. Why should it be that one of these is rejected while the other one is approved upon it? God looks upon in favor. Well, the answer is actually quite simple. God's judgment here had nothing to do whether this offering that was brought before him, if it was a animal, a vegetable, or a mineral. It didn't really matter. In other words, God looked at the heart attitude and the motivation of the giver. He looked at the heart attitude of these two men. And he looked and he had favor on one and disapproved of the other. Even as readers of this text, we can pick up some clues here as to Cain and Abel's motivations. Cain brought, and here's a key word here, brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. The key word is here, some. Can't you almost feel the thoughtlessness and the carelessness that went into Cain's selection? The best example I can give reminds me of a teenager who gets up early in the morning, has to run to school, and quickly runs out the door, doesn't have any lunch, so grabs a half-eaten sandwich off the table and heads to school. That's how it looks. That's what Cain's doing here, only he's not taking this half-eaten sandwich to school to eat. He's offering it to the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's pretty rude to me. As Christians, we owe God everything, from our physical existence to our eternal destiny and everything in between. How can we be so flippant in our act of worship to God, just as Cain was here? It's offensive to God. God withholds no good thing from us, and yet sometimes we just offer a bit of crumbs back to Him. Abel, on the other hand, offered God the choice portions, the fat portions of the animal. And not just any animal, but the firstborn animal from his very own flock. We don't even know if the fruits of the soil that Cain brought to God was even from his own field. I mean, if he's willing to murder his brother, he's probably just as easy willing to go out there and steal that fruit from somebody else's farm or field. The point is, in all this, Abel worshipped God according to what he knew about God. God was generous. God was abundant. God gave his best. He withheld no good thing to Abel. Abel was also a man of faith. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. This is what the author of Hebrews has to say about Abel. You see, the importance of faith when it comes to worship cannot be underestimated. It's actually Abel's faith that allowed him to understand who God was, allowed him to know God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Well, that's an example of Abel and Cain. Here's another example of bad worship. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? We read that the whole world had one language and had a common speech at that time. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered all over the face of the earth." In building the tower, mankind was simply doubling down on the lie that Adam and Eve had already bought into at the Garden of Eden. We don't need God. Our destiny, our glory, our immortality, those are all ours for the taking. We don't need God in that. So let's build us. It's an interesting word. They say tower, but it can be translated to ziggurat. A ziggurat, which is a stone structure that usually has some sort of long staircase, and it's symbolic of man reaching to heaven. That's what it is. And usually at the top of this large edifice, they have like a little shrine or something. But remember how I describe good worship? Man's proper response to God's revealed character. Do you see how far away man has already drifted from the desired response that God seeks from us? When we do the Tower of Babel, you know, we're only two chapters away from Noah's Ark and the flood. So we're not very many generations down the road, and all of a sudden, the people are already rebelling against God. Mankind's egotistical, proud, and rebellious heart, it's really the driving force behind this human enterprise of seizing the reins of history, attempting to take destiny into their own hands without any regard for God. They're going to do it on their own. To build a stairway to heaven, that's tantamount to saying, "Away with you, God. We will achieve our own glory, we'll achieve our own fame, we'll achieve our own immortality, and we'll do it all by ourselves." No wonder God was so quick to to respond, to come down and confuse our languages. His direct intervention, you know, that was important because man's rebellion against God would have continued for thousands of years if he hadn't done that. We hear echoes of the building of the Tower of Babel, way in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images that looked like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Good worship and bad worship. Those are two examples. Here's a couple of thoughts just in closing here. I mean, where do we go from there? It seems like a very desperate and somber situation mankind finds himself in. God's diagnosis of mankind's spiritual condition, it's conclusive. It's without refute. You do not have to go to the doctor to get another opinion about this. Our minds are corrupt. All systems, it's like a hard drive in your computer that shuts down and is no longer operating. It's crashed. We have crashed. And without God's help, all this information that was stored up in the hard drive is now lost to us. It's irretrievable. At the very core of who we are, at the very core of human nature, evil exists and darkness rules. We have prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, says it in the hymn. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. I remember when I was a young Christian, just starting out in the faith, that verse there really troubled me. I said to myself, you mean, isn't there something good in me? Am I really that corrupt and horrible? The bottom line is, God is the source of all good. And until we get God in our lives, we'd have to agree with this verse. It is a harsh but true assessment of man's spiritual condition. So that's number one. We have to realize that the diagnosis that is put before us in the Scripture, we cannot refute it. We cannot object. Well, we can object, but we can't. But we'll do it dishonestly. So we need, number two, let's accept the diagnosis and take our medicine. We have to take our medicine. I don't know about you. I don't like to go to doctors too much because usually I get chastised for not doing what I should be doing. So I don't hate doing that. Makes me feel guilty. I don't like to feel guilty. But you know what? We need to take our medicine. We need to do what Abraham did. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, he says, against all hope. When everything looks hopeless, when it looks like, yes, at the core of who we are dark and evil reigns, against all hope, Abram hoped, in hope believed. It says he did not waver through unbelief. And it says he gave glory to God in Romans chapter 4. Just like he says when he went, he pitched his tent, and then the next order of business, built an altar. And maybe it was pretty rough and crude and just a bunch of stones piled on one another. But it was his act of worship to God. And he gave glory to God. Why? Because he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Well, what does God have the power to do to us? God has the power to make us new creations, it says. To take us from death to life. To give us a hope and a future. But we have to believe. We have to give glory to God. In short, Abraham believed God. He knew the very nature of God and acted accordingly by building an altar to God. That's kind of code word for worshiping God in the proper sense. And then Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Do you know that in the Jewish culture, it is unthinkable to separate a person's name from their nature and the character? In other words, their name is based on their character, or at least who their parents want these children to be. And so they name them accordingly. It's amazing, some, if you look at the Jewish names that they're given in Scripture. One that fascinates me is this idea that God told this one prophet to give his son the name, "Not My People." How would you like to have walk around and know that that's your name, "Not My People"? But he was trying to get a point across. You see, to speak aloud one's name is to reference the very nature of who that person is. How did this come? Why did the Jewish people decide to do things like that? Well, for the simple reason, they served a God who was always true to his own name. So when Abraham called on the name of the Lord, really what he was doing is proclaiming to the world God's character. That's what he was doing. This is, in fact, our proper response to worship. Because when we call on the name of the Lord, we're really saying, to the world, "I serve a God who is good and loving and faithful and benevolent and all-powerful." It's all in God's name, because God is the source of all that. Finally, and this may sound strange to your ears, but this is our act of worship. Let us climb upon the altar we made to God. We have to climb up on the altar and give our lives to God. God's desire for us is that he wants to transform us into the likeness of his Son. He wants to mold our lives into vessels so that we can carry the goodness of God to the world for the praise of his glory. But you know what? This necessary and difficult work cannot happen when we continue to run from God, which we're so accustomed to doing. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," Paul says, "to offer our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Well, the sacrifice goes on the altar, doesn't it? This is your, it says, spiritual act of worship. You know, I don't even actually like the word spiritual there. It's a bad translation, because I went back there to look. Do you know what that spiritual should be? Logical. The actual Greek word there is logikos. In other words, we don't do this out of blindness or anti-intellectualness. We do it because exactly of what God has done for us. It should be, this is your logical act of worship. This is good worship. This is the proper response to God. So all that's left to do then is to ask God for help. Because, again, we can't do this on our own strength. May the Lord give us faith. Give us the desire, give us the courage to do it. Let us claim the promise that God has for us in Philippians chapter 2:13. "For it is God who works in you both the will and the do," or the act, both the desire and the power to do this according to his good purposes in life. That's what he wants to do for us. But we have to call upon his name. We have to build the altar. We have to crawl up on the altar and ask God to keep us there, that we can do the miraculous work of transformation in our lives, that we might be for the praise of his glory. That's what the church is all about. Amen? Let's sing a song.